So continuing on in our study about God and our relationship with Him, drawing on the examples that we see, the writings of the Old Testament, the example of God and His dealings with the children of Israel, and some lessons that we can draw from that, particularly from the prophecies of Ezekiel and what's written there. So just to real quickly kind of set the context again, who is Ezekiel prophesying to primarily? Who was his primary audience? Or the exiles, right? The ones who were carried off into Babylon, and that's where Ezekiel himself is. So the readings that we've had first part of this week are chapters 13 through 20. And so we will turn this on first. There. Okay, there we go. So we'll see there's prophecies against religious leaders in the early part of the readings, chapters 13 and 14. Then there's a lot of discussion about God's judgment and the certainty of it. And then there's a series of parables. So with Ezekiel, it's really interesting just to read through all of Ezekiel's prophecy, because it's a combination of straight up prophecy, messages, words of God that come to him. There are visions, and then there are these parables as well. And so we'll spend some time talking about some of those this evening as well. There's chapter 19, which in and of itself is a lamentation. And then there's an incident in which Ezekiel, or the Lord through Ezekiel, recounts the rebellious history of the children of Israel. So as we turn to, if we just kind of work our way through the text then, turn to the 13th chapter, and really through about the first half of the 14th chapter, there are prophecies there against religious leaders. And in particular, who are these religious leaders that Ezekiel is prophesying against? Okay, false prophets. There's one category. And if you look, for example, like verse 2, I think really kind of sums up the indictment against these false prophets. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of God. So the clear difference or distinction there between the false prophets was that they were prophesying, they were speaking according to what was in their own heart, as opposed to what the word of God was. Or in verse 3, they followed their own spirit. You know, they claimed that they were seeing things, but the Lord says really they saw nothing. And what was the message? There was a central theme you can detect from the readings, I think both in Jeremiah but also in Ezekiel as well. The central theme of these false prophets. Yeah, everything's fine. Okay? If you drop down to verse 10 there in chapter 13, they say peace when really there is no peace. They were predicting, it seems, that Babylon would fall. The Israelites would get to go back shortly to Jerusalem, and everything would be fine. That clearly was not the message that the Lord was delivering loud and clear through Ezekiel. So there's this indictment of these false prophets, and there's two images that the Lord and Ezekiel use to describe or to depict these false prophets. So what's one of those images? And the wording kind of varies depending on what translation you're actually reading from. Okay, so there's the one image, which is the whitewashing of the wall. So what's that idea of a whitewash? Whitewash sounds like a good thing, right? Yeah. Right. So a wall, especially at these times, was built for protection. And so you look at verse 10, the latter half of that verse there. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster over it with whitewash. The idea being the religious leaders, the prophets, should have been the ones out front delivering the word of the Lord, instructing people, pointing out where their sins were, instructing them to repent and so forth. But that wasn't their message at all. And so instead, what they were doing, they're building this wall that's just completely flawed, but then they just plaster over it with whitewash to make it all look good. So what's And then continuing on in that image, though, what's going to happen to that whitewash, that plaster? What's the Lord say? Yeah, right? There's going to come a strong wind, rain, and it's going to wash all that away, and it'll be evident that what these false prophets were preaching was, in fact, false. Yeah. Right, so flawed policies, for example, yeah, go ally ourselves with Egypt, or let's go to Egypt, right? That's a flawed policy. But then the prophets would kind of smooth over and say, oh yeah, that sounds good, that's a good idea, that's coming from the Lord, that's what we should be doing. When clearly it was not. Okay, so that's one of the images. What's another one of the images that Ezekiel uses here to describe these false prophets? Okay. Well, that's a little bit later. It's a kind of a subset of the prophets. But so actually, before the whitewash, there's an image that Ezekiel uses to talk about these false prophets. Look in, jackals. So verse 4, O Israel, your prophets have been like, and here's where it depends on the translation. New American Standard renders this foxes among ruins. I think the King James uses jackals in desert places or something to that effect. That image may be a little harder for us perhaps to really fully appreciate. What do you think the image is there? Foxes in ruins or jackals in desert places or in waste places? So that's what the desert place is, or the ruin. It's a place out where, you know, beyond where there aren't any people. What's with the foxes or with the jackals? Or they get their prey, and then maybe they carry it off, right? They carry it off to this desert place, and they hide, or they burrow, and they hide. So these false prophets, I think the message here is their prey are the people that they're preaching to, and they've got this false message, and when things don't really come true or work out quite the way that the prophets are prophesying, they go off and they kind of hide, and they tuck themselves away. So neither of these two images is complimentary. They're both clearly critical of these false prophets. Then there is a subset of false prophets. And Millie, this I think is what you were getting to. There's a beginning in about verse 17, there's a specific group of false prophets that Ezekiel's indicting here. And who are they? Yeah, so there's these women who were carrying themselves about as prophets. And it gets into some detail about, I think, some magical practices and devices of divination and all of this detail, and that is and God is critical of all of that, and they speak as though all of these false prophets. I think if we look at verse 6, this is something for us, I think, to take away. Because I think we see this happen, clearly what's described in verse 6 happened before this and continues to happen even up to this day. They see falsehood and lying divination, who are saying the Lord declares when the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. And so they're saying things are from the Lord when really they're not from the Lord at all. So from that, what are some things we can take away about God? Just from this rather short chapter and discussion of these false prophets.
Mm-hmm. So it's not just the fact that they are worshiping these images that they set up. It's not even the fact that they have taken these images and set up into the temple.
Right.
Set them up there. It's that they have set these things up inside.
Right. So that's talking about the elders, which is kind of the next group. So in the 14th chapter, Ezekiel moves on from the prophets, the false prophets, and talks about and really condemns the elders. And to Tom's point, they're described as having taken their idols into their heart, and they're seeking counsel. They've taken the idols into their heart, and yet, in the 14th chapter, they come to Ezekiel and they claim to or appear to be seeking guidance and counsel from God. And what's God's response to that? Yeah. He sees right through them. Verse 3, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? And that's his point there for a few verses there. It's have it one way or the other. It's very similar to the indictment of hypocrisy that we hear from Jesus in his teaching as well. So, and we see that, we've seen that throughout the history of the Israelites. Yeah, they would do some of the sacrifices and some of the practices in worship of Jehovah, but they were also, you know, doing all these other practices with Baal and Asheroth and Chemosh and all these other gods, and it was just complete, you know, hypocrisy, and God is against all of that. And the fact that they had taken these idols into their heart in verse 5, chapter 14, what effect did that have on their relationship with God? It says that, right, that this has estranged them from God, estranged me through all of their idols. So what about this, when we think about idolatry, what really is an idol? And what's the interesting phrase, we've already read it, what's the interesting phrase that Ezekiel uses here to describe these idols that these elders have set up in their hearts, again there in the third verse? Right, they've taken these idols into their hearts, and then there's a phrase that he uses to describe stumbling blocks. They're stumbling blocks of iniquity. So really, I think, you know, practical application perhaps for us today, we don't see idols so much in our everyday society, but anything that would be a stumbling block of iniquity to us, whatever that is, we're all tempted. We're all tempted by different things. So whatever that temptation happens to be can be our own stumbling block of iniquity, and that we have to continually purge out of our heart. What might be, so when we think about stumbling block of iniquity, so what might an example of that be? Maybe not a specific sin, but maybe a category of things that we see that we, you know, generally have to struggle against. Things? Okay, materialism, yeah, okay. Right. Yeah.
Statue,
right.
Whatever it is that you're going to set in your heart that when you're going to use that as serving that and do whatever you need to achieve that,
right.
Serving God and achieving this purpose.
Right. And that image of a stumbling block is just really poignant because it gets in your way and it prevents you from walking the way that you should be and that you want to be walking. So, yeah, love of money, pride, self-will, you know, all of the, there's a lot of, you know, works of the flesh that emanate out of all of those things, but generally those are things that to us are certainly, can be our stumbling blocks of iniquity, our own idols. Right. Did you guys all hear that comment back there? Okay. All right. And it's not just, you know, far-flung religions, that it's even among people claiming to be following Christ and serving God. Tony? Humility to just simply submit ourselves to God and follow His will. Okay. All right. So, if we pick up about the middle of the 14th chapter, then we get into some of this discussion about the certainty of the judgment that is going to come. And in verses 12 through 19, essentially, there are these four different forms of calamity or disaster that the Lord is saying He's going to bring upon. He's going to bring upon Jerusalem. And there's an interesting statement that the Lord makes about he names three individuals. Yeah, even if Noah, Job and Daniel were in that city, they still wouldn't be able to avert the disaster that's going to come to this city, which I thought was interesting. However, we get to the last couple of verses there in this section, and there is some form of comfort that is going to come to Ezekiel. And how is it that God is going to comfort Ezekiel with regard to this judgment that's going to come? Because what's the complaint against God, or against the message that God's true prophets are delivering, is that, well, God's not just. Right, using these Babylonians to punish His chosen people, how does that make any sense? But in those last few verses there, in the 14th chapter, God explains something's going to happen. There are going to be some survivors in Jerusalem. And in what way are those survivors going to bring some sort of comfort to Ezekiel? Right. So you're going to answer the question that God is just, because Ezekiel is going to see these survivors come out of Jerusalem and going to see their deeds and their actions and realize that judgment was not for no reason, or it was for a reason, and that's going to provide some kind of comfort or maybe reconciliation in Ezekiel's mind about how this judgment is coming against Jerusalem. Tony, that gentleman from the neighborhood is back there. All right. Anything about God then from this discussion of the certainty of his judgment that anybody wants to bring out, points to take away from that? Tom. Right.
And they, what they're really saying is, in one way or another, they're saying, no, it doesn't have to be. Everything can keep going the way it's going. It's okay. But God is resolute in his purpose. The only solution is to start.
Yeah. Right. That is the only, judgment or punishment for sin is unavoidable. It may be. God, we've certainly seen his long-suffering and his patience certainly is delayed or allowed for some amount of time, but the punishment is certain against that. Okay. So then there are a number of parables that Ezekiel uses that the Lord gives to him. And the first parable is the one about this vine. It's in the first 8 verses or so of the 15th chapter. Vines and vineyards, common images and figures in parables and in teaching. It's not unique to Ezekiel. What's the storyline here with this parable? Their king is in Babylon. Yeah.
But it was an interesting thing. Now, your heart is far from me. That's the problem. You direct
Yeah, Tom?
Well, specific, the question that he asked in terms of vine and chapter 15 basically is the wood of a vine good for structural purposes?
Right, right.
The answer is no, it is not.
Right.
What you need is a tree. What you have is a vine.
Mm-hmm.
And so what he's saying, the lesson here is, I'm going to use the wood in that vine for my purpose. I'm going to burn it up. What I'm going to do when I burn it up is I'm going to teach a lesson to everybody, because all the nations are going to look at this and say, why did this happen to them?
Right.
It happened to them because they disobeyed the word of Yahweh, their God, and he did this.
Right.
And if he cannot glorify himself through their obedience, he will glorify himself through their punishment.
Right. Yeah. Right. So the vine itself, if it's not bearing fruit, it's not worth anything. You don't build a house out of grapevines. And in fact, he makes that point, and then he talks about this specific vine. It's even burned on the ends, so the outer parts of Judea had already been overrun by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and the center of it is already charged. That's Jerusalem. It's under siege. So not only is a vine not worth anything, this particular vine, it's even worse. It's already mostly burned up. And so there's that image then of this punishment and the reason for it. Then the next parable is this one in the 16th chapter, which is pretty hard to read. You know, talking kind of leading into Ezekiel last or on Sunday, talked about some of the language and the ideas and the images that are expressed in this 16th chapter. You know, it gets very graphic, and it certainly conveys a message loud and clear. The idea being that there's this baby that was not just cared for; it was just cast out. And through God's goodwill and grace, He's the one, and the baby, of course, symbolizes God's people, the Israelites. God is the one who allows it to live, to grow, to prosper, in fact, to become beautiful and glorious. But then this beautiful young woman turns ultimately to the worst kind of harlotry, I think that you see described anywhere in the scriptures. So much so, in fact, as he's leading into this, in the second verse of this chapter, he describes their heritage as not even being Jewish, not even really capable of claiming Abraham as their father. He's saying that your mother and your father were the Canaanites and the Amorites, because their practices had really just conformed so much to those native false religions and idolatry that were in the land, that it's as though that's really who they had descended from. Their practices, in fact, were so bad, so lewd. The 27th verse compares draws a kind of a comparison and says even the Philistines, the daughters of the Philistines, were ashamed of Israel's lewdness. So that, you know, highlights the extent and the degree to which they had degraded. And then there's other, you know, comparisons and images that are used there. And then finally, God proclaims his judgment against them in about verses 35 on down through 43 there. And interestingly, there's this notion of, you know, Judah as a woman, and then there are some sisters of Judah who are mentioned. Different cities. Down about verse 53. So Sodom is mentioned, and Samaria, both cities that we know were destroyed. And yet the message from God here is that, you know, those sisters were really better off than Jerusalem. And so even though Judah had despised this, you know, like a marriage oath, a marriage covenant with God, God, however, kind of get to the punchline at the end of this parable, verses 60 down through 63, is where there's a message of hope, again, and it is this notion of the covenant, that even though they had broken the covenant, God is now going to establish a covenant with his people. It's going to be based on who he is. It's not going to be based on anything that they have done. It's not based on their covenant. He's going to establish his covenant. There's this promise then that he makes. So let's just take a look. Yeah, beginning at verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That same phrase that we've seen repeatedly throughout Ezekiel. So that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord declares. So back in verse 61 there, what do you think this message is about these other sisters that will be received? The older and the younger. Any thoughts on that? Right. Yeah, I agree. This is a messianic prophecy that this covenant would, in fact, not even be restricted to the remaining Jews, the Jewish remnant, but actually would be available to older and younger nations. In other words, other nations, ones that had preceded Israel and ones that would follow after. So it would be open to all people to participate in this covenant. So I do think it's one of the places in Ezekiel in which we do see the Christ in God's plan for saving mankind.
And Paul will echo this in Romans when he says, are we any better than they, the Jews, are we any better than the Gentiles?
Right.
No.
Right. And he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, or something in the 10th chapter there. Right. Right. Okay, then there's a couple more parables. The two eagles and the vine. So this is the 17th chapter. And the whole chapter comprises this, really, it's one parable. And what are the elements of this storyline? So there's two eagles. Who's the first eagle? And actually, it's helpful because in this chapter, the latter half of it actually explains the parable to us as we're reading through this. So there's an eagle that comes and plucks off the topmost twigs or branches of a cedar tree and carries it off, in verse 4, to a land of merchants. It puts it in a city of traders. So what does that sound like? City of traders is Babylon, land of merchants, right? It was a very prosperous, strong city, obviously, by this time in history. So the eagle, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes, takes the king of Judah and carries him off to Babylon. So that would have been Jehoiachin. Then, verses 5 and 6, that eagle takes some of the seed of the land and plants it, you know, nurtures it. It's planted by waters. It becomes a vine and it yields branches and roots. So who's that probably, who's that describing? That seed that is planted there in the land after Nebuchadnezzar had taken Jehoiachin away. Right, so that would be Zedekiah, He's planted in the land. But another eagle comes along. And who's this eagle? Who did Zedekiah try to ally with? Yeah, Egypt. Okay, so this is Pharaoh, the eagle. He comes along, and this this vine, if you read down through there, says it's actually turning its branches toward that second eagle, right? Which is exactly what Zedekiah did. You know, he started out loyal to Nebuchadnezzar, but then he turned his allegiance away from Nebuchadnezzar, rebelled against him, and tried to ally with Pharaoh. And so in verse 9, say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its sprouting leaves wither? And neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from the roots again. And so that's the account of Zedekiah that Jason, you know, preached about on Sunday, and the disastrous end of his 11-year reign. And so there's that parable then describing really the end of Judah and the disposition of these kings in those first verses there. And I think, you know, similar things to take away from, you know, about God here. You know, God punishes sin. He doesn't punish anybody without any warning, without fair warning, and without good reason. So that's the first part of that 17th chapter, and then the riddle is explained, or the parable is explained in the latter verses. And then there's another messianic prophecy down at the end of that chapter. So verses 22 through 24. We take a look at that. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar, and birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, I will perform it. So it's a very similar message, similar prophecy to the one that we just saw a chapter or two back, the idea that all nations are going to be gathered together and a part of this covenant that God is establishing with the people after he takes care of punishing and judging Judah. Any other thoughts on that? Questions?
Yeah.
So the 18th chapter is a great chapter. It essentially deals with how God holds individuals accountable. And there's five different cases of individuals. You know, there's the righteous person, there's the wicked person, there's the righteous person who becomes wicked, there's the wicked person who becomes righteous, there's the son of the righteous person who's actually wicked. But in all of that, you know, I think verse 4 and verse 20 are really the keys to understanding or kind of summarizing all of that, which is God holds each one of us accountable for our own actions and our own souls. And there's no inheritance of either righteousness or guilt from our parents, grandparents, or and so forth. And he speaks against this proverb in the second verse there, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. God says, you're not going to say that proverb anymore. That proverb was, yeah, our ancestors are the ones who really created all these problems and we're inheriting all of that. But the reality was they were more wicked than their ancestors even. And they're being judged and punished on the basis of their own breaking of the covenant and their own wickedness. The 19th chapter deals with it's poetic. It's this lamentation of the princes of Judah. It's a description of them as lions and cubs. And the well, I wanted to get to the let's see here. Kind of the key takeaways, there we go, of our reading. There we go. Oh. There we go. So these are, I think, some of the key things. I think we've hit on some of these. But as I was reading through this week, you know, God's word definitely matters. So over in the 13th chapter, there's all that criticism of these false prophets and the fact that they were just speaking from their own hearts without any regard to what God had actually said or what God's law was. The fact that judgment is certain and punishment is certain against sin, to the point that Glenda Greer brought up on Sunday, which is, you know, we have to be careful not just to develop this kind of fluffy, nice picture of God. He's all happiness and reward. There is judgment and there is punishment for sin, for violating God's will. Go ahead, John. So, any other final points? All right.